Good morning, everybody. I'm glad y'all are here. Okay, so today we are in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And Miss Kelly has been so faithful to put family scripture readings in the bulletin. So if you came last week, you might have gotten that. And hopefully, if you did, you read over it. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 is a very controversial passage. I would have thought that, but every commentary I read, that's exactly how they started it out with. Emily even heard a pastor say that, and why he said it, he just did. He kind of wishes this wasn't in there. Maybe those are just his thoughts. But before we tackle it, I want us to bring us up to speed. So far in 1 Timothy, Paul has told Timothy. So Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And Paul is writing to him to encourage him and to teach him and to guide him. And so far, he's taught Timothy how to oppose false teachers, so to push back false doctrine or false beliefs about God. He's reminded him of God's grace, both to Paul, who calls himself like the worst of sinners because of who he was, but also God's grace on Timothy. He's encouraged Timothy to hold on to faith. Last time I told you the word hold fast. You got to hold on to the faith. The truths about God fulfilling the promises. And to fight the battle well, because we are in a fight. I mean, it doesn't take very long in the week for some of us to realize I am struggling. Like, I feel like I am in a fight right now, and I don't even know who I'm fighting. We're in a fight. And now, after saying all that, he has given him some instructions on worship. And I want you, as we read through this, I want you to be reminded that that is what this scripture is talking about. It's about worship. And I'm so glad we just sang the song we did, because the words like that, the worship that we had, it gives me strength and courage to even come up here and speak the truth. And I'm so thankful for all your prayers. I've had more texts this week than I've ever had of people saying, praying for you, love you, you're going to do fine. That's what Adam told me. But this letter is specifically to Timothy, who is the pastor at a specific church called Ephesus, all right? But that being said, we can all learn from what the Bible is saying. These instructions are good for everyone. But we need to remember that there are cultural differences between the first century Ephesians and us now here in America. There was specific issues that were happening at that church that Paul knew about, because Paul had been there before. I might get into it. I don't remember where I put this. But one of the times Paul was there, God was moving, miracles were happening, and a riot broke out. And they dragged two of the disciples that were with Paul into the theater, is what they called it. And I think they wanted to kill him, because the other leaders of the church wouldn't. They're like, Paul, you don't need to go. You don't need to go. These people are they were passionate, to say the least. But they had specific issues. So we need to remember the cultural and specific issues versus the timeless truths of what God is telling us. And that applies to here in Timothy and throughout the Bible. So 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Here we go. Verse 8 says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without arguing or disputing. Good. All right. So therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? And the reason is because he's saying something after he has said everything else. So you have to go back and learn, okay, what did he previously say? Okay? And I alluded to what he said in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, what he just got through saying was that we should pray for all people, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Because at that time, like where they were living, it wasn't peaceful, it wasn't quiet. Remember, they were being ruled by Rome. Another one, that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that our sin has separated us from God. But we have a mediator. We have Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So you were ransomed. You were paid for. You are valuable. I've heard it said that if you want to know how valuable something is, really valuable, just put it on eBay and see what it goes for. You might think it's worth hundreds of dollars, and others might think it's just worth tens. So the value of something is only determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. I want you to let that sink in. Because the value of you required the death of God's Son, Jesus. That's how valuable you are. All right, so therefore, he says, I want the men everywhere to pray. So why does Paul have to write a letter to tell Timothy, to tell the church of Ephesus that he wants men to pray? Probably because the men, they don't want to pray. They don't want to stand up. They're either fearful of not knowing what to say or saying the wrong thing. They don't want to do it. This happens to all of us. It even happens to me. The last time I was preaching, at the end of service, I closed and I said, does anyone have a prayer request? Does anyone have a need? Let it be known. And Paul Sheffield spoke up and said, would you pray for my dad? And in that moment, I had the thoughts just like when Gary spoke up. I was like, yeah. Because I've heard it said that people ask all the time, hey, will you pray for this? And you'll say, yes, I will. And then we turn and we forget about it. Instead, just take the opportunity right then and there and be bold and just pray for it. And I had no idea that he would speak up and let me do that. So in that moment, about 10 times, I had the thought, okay, pray for Paul's dad. Pray for Paul's dad. But I let it go. Like, I let a little bit of fear and anxiety stop me. And then it was clouded because Adam brought something forward that was super important. We had a storm coming, a hurricane, and he felt compelled to lead a prayer over the farmers, the real farmers. And I'm so thankful that he did that. And I'm thankful because of who he asked to pray. He asked Marianne to pray. And we brought all the farmers and the farmers' families down front, and we laid hands on them, and she spoke powerfully. And she prayed for the farmers and for the communities they serve. And then she also prayed, I heard her say, for the scans and the test results. So it was not missed. Paul is addressing the men first because they're supposed to take lead. It's the way we were designed. And there's no better way to lead your family or to lead the church than through prayer. To go and to call down heaven to earth and ask for divine intervention. That's what prayer is. It says, back in verse 8, it says, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So when you lift up your hands, it's a universal sign of two things: surrender and celebration. We do it all the time. We see it done all the time. When criminals have done something wrong and the police tell them to stop, this is the universal sign that they're giving up. And then when our favorite sports teams do something great, what do? We lift our hands. It's both celebration and surrender. He says, with holy hands. And that's not like hands that have been washed particularly. I mean, we're talking about men. It's a hands that are connected to a pure heart. A heart set towards God and not selfishness. I want you to hold on to that word selfishness. It's going to come up later. But how should we do it? It says, without arguing or disputing. So I don't know if these guys are like arguing instead of praying, or they're arguing while they're praying. I don't even know how you do that. But they're apparently not, this is what they're doing. They're arguing and disputing. The reason I want you to hold on to selfishness is because in the book of James, after Timothy, there's a book written by a man named James. And that man is the brother, like the half-brother of Jesus. See, Jesus' family didn't believe in him. Mary did. But the brothers, I don't think they were convinced. They weren't convinced that he was the Son of God. Not until they saw him resurrected. Then they believed. And one of his brothers, James, wrote a book, and it's in the Bible. It talks about quarreling. So James 4, 1 and 2 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we argue, we fight, even amongst each other, because we don't have what we want. That's the simple truth. That's why we get upset. That's why we fight. So maybe that's why they were fighting. They didn't have what they wanted. These are examples of the types of people that are not fully submitting to God. And why should we submit to God? God gave his life for us, so we should give our life for him. Later in James 4, verses 7 and 8, this is what he says about submission. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submission simply means letting someone lead you. And that's not easy. In fact, it's not really submission until it isn't easy. Until you actually disagree with what they're saying. Then it's actually submission. Otherwise, it's just agreeing with someone and going along. So I've spent all this time on verse 8 because I wanted to clarify two things. I wanted to emphasize it. I want to emphasize the importance of prayer and that men are supposed to lead and go first in praying and be examples. And Paul said it first. So with that, we're going to move on to verse 9. It says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. All right, there were some words in there I didn't quite understand. I had to look it up. So propriety is the state or quality of conforming to conventionally accepted standards of behavior. So acting the way you should based on where you are. Behavior or morals. So that reminded me, probably before 2020, yeah, I took a mission trip. I went on a mission trip down to Mexico, down the Baja Peninsula, about halfway down the Baja Peninsula to this little town called Vicente Guerrero. And it was a medical mission trip. And they had a saying there. It was a mission, like it was a church and it was a community. And they helped people, but it was also an orphanage. And we don't really see many orphanages here in the States anymore. But they had about like 50 to 100 kids. You couldn't ever tell because they were everywhere. But they had this saying at this mission. Now, in Mexico, it's kind of warm. Like, we were close to the ocean, but I couldn't see the ocean. You could almost smell it. And there was a constant breeze, but it felt like an oven, right? It was hot. But they had this saying at the mission that they told us the first night. It said, modest is hottest. And I laughed. I was like, what does that mean? Essentially, the people there covered up. Even though they were a hardworking farming community, they covered up pretty much completely, like the whole time. Like it was winter for us. That was the culture that I was stepping into. And so they really discouraged us from wearing like short shorts and midriffs and tank tops. So I complied. I didn't wear any of that. But that was the culture that we were in, and they didn't want us to be inappropriate. They didn't want us to be a distraction. So that's how we acted. So can you dress up? Yes, you can, of course. And maybe you should. Emily was taught in 4-H, if you dress up, then you act up, I think. Maybe you don't act out. But anyways, yes, you can dress up. But we have to remember that what we do, like what we put on, isn't about us. It's about God. These women in Ephesus, they were making it about themselves, when instead they should be worshiping God with their hearts and with their hands. What they were practicing was a form of idolatry. Like, look at me, look at what I have, look at the way I look, and think highly of me. They were calling attention to themselves. And men do it too. We just do it in different ways. We do it with trucks and job titles and toys. But we do it as well. It's not wrong to dress up or fix your hair to have stuff. It's only wrong to think that stuff adds any more value to you from God. See, if the Holy Spirit is inside of us, then there should be a change that goes on inside of us that comes out in a different way than the rest of the world. The way we speak and the way we act, it should all be a form of worship and not self-serving. All right, moving on. 11 and 12. These verses get a little more intense as we go along. So thank you for bearing with me. All right, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Wow, Paul. What is he saying? Should women just not talk? No. No, and in fact, I was thrilled. Emily will back this up. I was thrilled this morning when she was talking to herself and she was writing things down. And I said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm practicing. I have an announcement to make. And I was thinking, yes, of any day, today is the day that I want you to get up there and to speak. So good job, Emily, for having something to say. No, he's not saying that women should just not talk. And it's verses like this that if we're not careful, they are easily misinterpreted. In fact, entire religions, denominations, like really focus on this, like heavily. Like they make this a priority, and I think they're misinterpreting it. See, I've also heard that for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches. So with verses like this, we could easily swerve and miss the meaning of what God is trying to tell us. Or we could drive real hard across and hit the other ditch and make it mean something completely different, something it was never intended to. And my goal is not to hit either ditch, but to stay right in the middle. So Paul has already made it very clear that in this church in Ephesus, they are preaching and teaching false doctrines. That they're arguing instead of praying, that they're dressing inappropriate, and they're more concerned about displaying their wealth than a heart of humility. So maybe in verse 11 and 12, he's addressing the women that were teaching the false doctrines. Maybe. That he spoke about back in chapter 1. And I realize that this is shocking. Like, it's shocking to my ears. Like, I have had anxiety and worry, I think, for weeks, if not a month now, since Adam and I decided to go through Timothy. See, we were dividing this up. We were reading through Timothy, and we would read a part, and we say, you know what? I think there's a whole sermon right there. All right, that's week one. And then week two. When we read this, Adam goes, there's a sermon there. Heath, that's yours. And I was like, thanks, buddy. And he's like, don't worry, I got the next one. So, but the shock of this verse would have been just as shocking to the church members in Ephesus, but for a different reason. And I'm going to explain that to you. I got these thoughts from Stephen Wickstrom. I want to give him credit, because actually he's about the only one that I found that took this approach to 1 Timothy in these verses. Paul said that women should learn. He said it there. A woman should learn. Now, Ephesus was a huge city. It was a port city. All right. It only was rivaled by Rome as far as its commerce and culture. And so in that city, there was a local legend that Ephesus was founded by Amazon women. See, they were right across the sea from Greece. So the Greek gods and goddesses, the worship of them, influenced the Ephesians. So these Amazon women, they were believed to be daughters of Ares and Harmonia. That was a foundational belief that the Ephesians thought about where their city began. They worshiped the goddess Artemis, who in Greece was the goddess of the hunt. But in Ephesus, it's like saying America. In Ephesus, they worshiped her as the goddess of fertility. And so their temple, which was no small temple, in fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. You can look this up. And it was beautiful. In fact, some historians said that its beauty and its attention to detail outranked all the other seven wonders of the world. So in this temple, it was ran by women priests. And the women of Ephesus, they were very different than any other city that I've heard of in the first century. They actually had the ability to hold powers of political office. They could have businesses. They had financial power. They were taught in schools, and they could teach in schools. But all of their women's rights, all of the equality and the power that they held, they gave credit for that to Artemis. I think Paul knows this. I think Timothy knows this, and I think all of the church of Ephesus knows it and maybe even believes it. Also, something specific about their education style. In Ephesus, what I read was that they were taught, when students were learning, they were taught to speak up and to speak out to show that they were gaining the information and that they owned it, like that they really knew it. And then if you were to sit back passively, it was assumed that it was just too much for you and you didn't understand it. So I tell you all these things to shed some light on why Paul said this. It's because of who he was talking to and what they believed in. But we all need to learn while submitting to God, to his authority. We've already talked about what submission is, letting the Holy Spirit lead us. Not taking what we think is right and trying to apply it to the Bible and twisting it to make ourselves feel better. It never works out well that way. All right, verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Paul is trying to build a church in Ephesus that worships Jesus and not Artemis. So anytime we interpret Scripture, we need to let the Bible be commentary to itself. We can easily say what we think it means, and people have been doing that for a long time. And there is wisdom in listening to mature Christians explain the Bible. But it can't just be what we think. It needs to be what the Bible says. And so I want to go through a list. This isn't an exhaustive list, but I want to go through a list of women, of how God allowed women to be a part of the ministry of his plan. I want to start with Miriam. Miriam was Moses' sister. This is in Exodus 2, verse 7. So Moses, he was a baby, and Pharaoh had called for all the boys of a certain age to be thrown into the Nile to be killed, because he thought that the Hebrew people were becoming too great. So his mother put him in a basket and pushed him down the Nile in hopes that he would find his way to where the daughter of Pharaoh was taking a bath. And who ran alongside of the river but Miriam, his sister? And she was standing there waiting for the right time. And when the Pharaoh's daughter opened the basket and she saw that it was a Hebrew boy, Miriam spoke up. And she said, "Do you want me to find a Hebrew mother to nurse him?" She's like, "I know one." It was her mama. It was Moses' mother. Deborah, in Judges 4 and 5, so when the Israelite people were freed from captivity because of Moses leading them, because of God, called out Moses and he led them. Eventually, they wandered to the desert and they found themselves in Canaan, or in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, and they didn't have a king. So God appointed judges to lead the people. Deborah, she was one of the judges. She wasn't just a judge, she was a warrior. Because if you read through there, you'll find that she called a certain warrior to go fight with his army a king, and he was afraid. And she warned him. He goes, "Will you go with me?" And she goes, "I'll go with you, but you're not going to get all the credit if I go with you." So she went with him. And then when they defeated that army, the leader, the king of the other army, I think his name is Sisera, he ran away. And he ran away to a specific tent. And there was a woman in there by herself. I think her name is, we'll call her Jael. And she went full on like John Wick on this guy. She stabbed him through a head and pinned his head to the ground. Like a woman fulfilled the purpose of God. Another example. Queen Esther. Esther 4 and 5. I think it was Darius the First. I could be wrong on that. She was queen. And her people were going to be wiped out. And she stood up and she presented herself to the king. She could have been killed for it, because that wasn't the proper thing to do. You had to wait for the king to call on you. But she went to him. And she, because she spoke, her people were saved. In John 4, this is the New Testament. In John 4, there was a woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. A people group that the Jews looked down on. Jesus went to her specifically at the time she would be there, and they had a conversation, and she accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And then instantly she was turned into an evangelist, because she went throughout the town and told everyone of her testimony. Mary, the mother of Mark, in Acts 12, she was a hostess. She was also the mother of Mark. Mark, who wrote the book, the gospel according to Mark. Anna, in Luke 2, 36 and 38, Anna was a prophet. A prophet is someone who brings the word of God to the people. At the age of 84, after being a widow for many, many years, I think she was only married for maybe like 7 years, and then she had served at the temple, fasting and praying for all those years, waiting for the Messiah to show up. And as soon as she saw Jesus, who his parents had brought to the temple, she recognized who he was, and then she went and told everybody who would hear it. At 84 years old, you are not out of the game. God still has a purpose for you. Priscilla in Acts 18 was a teacher. She worked alongside her husband, Aquila. And in the Bible, this is important to point out. When their names are written down, they're written down Priscilla and Aquila. Like, her name went first. She was a teacher of the way, which is what they called Christianity back then. It's just the way. It's what they called it. She, in Acts 18, taught Apollos, I think is his name, a more clear understanding of the gospel. Like, he understood it, but he didn't understand it fully, so she and her husband explained it to him in better detail. She was a teacher. Lydia, in Acts 16, she was at a Bible study. She was a business owner, and she heard Paul's message, and she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And then it says that her and her whole household were baptized. How did that happen? But she took the word of God to her people, to her family. And lastly, this is the 10th one, Lois. Lois was the grandmother of Timothy, the man that Paul is writing to. And in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, it says, you know, this is worth reading. Second Timothy 1, 3 through 7. I am reminded, this is Paul talking to Timothy again, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. How did that get passed down from generation to generation to generation? It started in Lois. It's because she wasn't quiet. She spoke. So again, these are some specific examples of how God used women who had submitted themselves to God's authority to fulfill God's plan. All right, verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. All right, so this is nothing new. We know Genesis. We've read it before. But the reason Paul is bringing this up is he's using Scripture to combat the local myth. See, they believe that their people, that the city of Ephesus was founded through Greek mythology. And Paul is saying, no. In the beginning, God created everything. And he created Adam, and he created Eve, and there was an order to things. He's emphasizing the order. It says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. When we read Scripture like this, if we're not careful, we could easily do the same thing Adam did. Because when God came to Adam and said, what have you done? Adam turned and pointed and said, that woman you gave me, she gave it to me. Like, he's blaming God or Eve, I don't know. He's like, somebody owes me an apology because it wasn't me, it was y'all. Adam tried the blame game, and it worked, and it's not going to work today. See, listen to this, Genesis 3 and 6, it says, 3:6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Those three descriptions are the same examples, or exactly the same way that Satan tempts us today. Lust of the flesh, like, I want to feel a certain way. Lust of the eyes, I want it because it looks good. And pride of life, I want to feel more important than I am. She took it and she ate it, period. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He was elbow to elbow with her, hand in hand. He was right there beside her, and he did nothing. Adam abdicated responsibility. He didn't lead when he should have led. He didn't raise his hands and speak up when he should have. Men are called to be leaders, both in their families and in the church, and they need to lead by example. Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Does this mean that you have to have a baby to go to heaven? No. No. See, as silly as that sounds coming out of my mouth, people read this and they think that. They think that because I've read it written down. See, Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. It's not the truth. If you think you have to do anything to be right with God, to earn God's love, then you're saying that what Jesus did, who Jesus was and what he did, wasn't enough. I've got to do more. I've got to have a quiet time. I've got to learn enough scripture. I've got to rescue enough people and help them go to heaven. No, you don't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. Why do I know this to be true? John 3:16 says, "For God," starts with God, "for God so loved the world that he gave." It's not because what we give. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and that whosoever," like if you are in the whosoever crowd, then he's talking about you, "believes in him." That's it. It's about faith. If you believe in him, then you will be saved. You will not perish but have eternal life, is what it says. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That this is not yourself, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we know if this is true, and he's actually wrote this in Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right? If we know this to be true, then what he's saying, that the women will be saved through childbearing, it's not a saved as a spiritual saved. He's actually talking about like a health, like a rescue, like the same thing we prayed for Paul's dad, for Kagan. Like God, we are hurting and we need help. Childbearing in the first century was dangerous. Like, it's still dangerous today. I read that the life expectancy of a woman in Ephesus in the first century was 35 years old. Now, some women lived longer, but sometimes during childbirth, like, it took them out, them and the child. So when in the first century, when a woman would learn that she was pregnant, it was definitely a moment to celebrate life, like new life. But it also had the danger and the possibility of death. And it's still dangerous today. My other job as a nurse anesthetist, I worked 24-hour shifts at the hospital. And starting in May, I took the job where I only work in OB. So I only work with mamas having babies. And one of the reasons why the company I worked for decided to create this new position was so that there was no or very little delay in care. Because before this time, if we were at home and they said, "Heath, we've got an emergency and it's bad," then I would be there as quick as I could. I mean, in perfect conditions, it's 17 minutes from door to door, right? But now I do not leave the hospital. So 3 to 5 minutes, I am dressed and awake and ready to help. But and so there's no delay in care. But when they call me to help, I can't fix the problem. Like, I can't make the bleeding stop. I can't make the problem that they've called me for like go away. I can only help keep the mom alive. That's my job. And when it happens, when the terrible things happen, and they do, they still happen today, and when we are successful at our job and we're able to rescue the mom, one, it is a team effort. Like, nobody wants to tackle these challenges alone. So there's a group of us there. And when it happens, we do not take the credit for ourselves. Like when we witness the miracle, and ask me at a later time, I'll tell you all about it. When we witness the miracle of what happens, when what was not alive becomes alive again because of modern medicine, we give all credit to God. Paul, by telling them this in verse 15, he is trying to change the direction that the people praise. See, in the first century, when a woman would carry a child to term and she would deliver and everybody lived, they would offer a thanksgiving sacrifice to Artemis. And they would say, Artemis the Savior. That's what they called her. So Paul is trying to redirect the praise or the worship from Artemis to Jesus. So he's not attacking women. Women, if you go back and read in Genesis, women are the pinnacle of his creation. He started broad. He brought light to where there was darkness. He formed the earth. He put all the animals in the earth. Then he made man on the same day. Same day he made dogs, he made men, okay? He just made men last. And it wasn't a man until he breathed his spirit into him. Then he put the man to work in the garden to subdue and to cultivate. And then when he realized it wasn't good for man to be alone, he created a helper. Not from his ear and not from his toe, but from his rib, from his side. And he formed her out of that rib. And when Adam woke up, because he was anesthetized, when he woke up, he started singing. Eve was the pinnacle of his creation. He was the most beautiful thing that he had made. And that is why Satan went right after her to attack her. Because as much as God loved his creations, and was in relationship with them, that was the praise that Satan wanted. He wanted to be the first and the best. In fact, he wanted to be equal to God or above God. That was pride. That's what took him down. So Paul is not attacking women. He is trying to attack Artemis. And he's attacking the current culture and the way that they worship her. In fact, they worshiped her quite aggressively. If you read in Acts 19, there was a silversmith named Demetrius. And when Paul and his disciples were causing an uproar, remember the riot I told you about? It was led by Demetrius. And he was leading the charge. And pretty soon, for 2 hours in the theater, the crowd screamed, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" They worshiped this false god. And so Paul is trying to redirect their worship towards God, the true God. It says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." That's 1 Timothy 2:15. Those last bits, faith and love and holiness and self-control, that is a good summary of how we are to worship God with the way we speak and the way we act in the many roles that we play, that we serve. See, when God rescues us, we are to give God the praise. And God uses many people. Like when we're sick, He uses nurses and doctors and technicians and technology. But we are not to praise the technology or the doctors. We are to praise God. So to sum this up, we as a church are called to be set apart, to be different from the world. Even though we're in the world, we are not to act like the world or to speak like it. Especially when we are celebrating or going through trials. We should be a representation of who we serve and who we put our trust in. What we cannot do is put our trust and hope in the things of this world because they just won't last. We should not derive our value from what the world says is valuable about us, like our possessions or our education or our wealth or our health or your beauty. It just doesn't last. All that stuff can fade away. So who do you put your hope in? I'm reminded by the hymn. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." You've heard that before. So if you have never put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, today can be the day. And if you have been worshiping the idols of this world, the idols of self, then I beg you to let them go because they won't last. Instead, we need to turn our worship and our praise to the one thing that will last, and that is Jesus, our Savior. So let us pray, let us sing, let us come.